We owe our Creator an eternal debt. I have asked the young man in the sound room to keep the lights up here down for the first few minutes. So that you can see the picture of the painting that is on the wall. As you look at it for a little while, your eyes will adjust. You'll be able to see a little more detail. This painting is purposefully darkened. It is a Dutch masterpiece that is designed to look the way that it does, and I'll explain that in a few minutes. I wonder if you were like I am. I wonder if you enjoy when family gatherings happen, or when you have opportunity to visit an older relative in your family. If you enjoy hearing the stories and the tales of your family that happened before you were born, before your parents were born. I have always enjoyed that. I used to sit and listen, if you can imagine me sitting and listening for any length of time. Listen to my dad and his older relatives talk, and just listen to all the stories of my ancestors and the work that they did and the things that they accomplished and the experiences that they had and what they had come through. And I often think about what that means to me today, how I came to be where I am through the things that they experienced. And just in my parents' lives, to how my mother and my dad met, a guy from North Louisiana and a girl from Virginia met in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Just astounding things. And I think it is profitable for us to remember, profitable for us to think about who it is that we represent, both from our earthly family and from a heavenly and spiritual perspective. I chose Exodus 13 this morning. I could have chosen many passages in the Old Testament, but we read from Exodus chapter 13 where Moses is telling these people that God has just delivered with a strong hand. Against all odds, He has rescued them from the clutches of darkness. And He says, you're to remember this, and you're to have this Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 7-day feast to remember. And you're to remove leaven from all of your life. Leaven becoming a symbol of sin throughout the Old Testament. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Get the leaven out of the house. Now they had to leave the leaven behind when they left in such haste on the night of the first Passover. But they were then and still today, you could very easily argue that Israeli people should still do that because God did deliver them and that deliverance has not gone away. But as we bring it into our own lives, we need to remember and to look back and hold in high esteem what God has done for us. We do hold our earthly family in high esteem and the things, and we love to get together and tell stories about what has happened to our relatives. But friends, there are some things that have happened for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ that we need to remember. And not only the things that are recorded in Scripture, things that have happened for you and I in much more recent history than the time in which the Scriptures were written. We are a Protestant church. The root word of Protestant is the word protest. And it comes through European history to us as those that protested something. A protest that began in earnest 503 years ago on October 31st, 1519, 1517. So it's 505 years. God was doing something through a handful of men that delivered His church from spiritual darkness with a mighty hand. We refer to that time as the Reformation. And many today have begun to call October 31st Reformation Day. And I determined earlier this year that I would take up the practice of some of the preachers that I revere and take a Sunday at this time of year. I would rather have done it last Sunday, but in all honesty, the Lord caused me to forget because we had a passage in John that we really needed to finish dealing with to close that thought to move to the next. So I'm taking this Sunday to do just that, to take a look back to that time, to our spiritual forebears in the time of the Reformation, and pluck one of those men out to look at today, and then to discuss what that means for you and I. We're going to have a family story, a family tale, if you will, this morning as we look at the life of one man that I've picked out. It is his likeness that is painted here. This painting was done posthumously because he was in danger for his life all of his adult life. And he would not allow his likeness to be taken down while he was alive. It has been said that the apostles formed the church on the day of Pentecost. And that's true. It's when the church was born. And behind the apostles for the first 3 centuries or 3.5 centuries, the early church fathers conformed the church according to the apostles' doctrine and were building the church and deciphering all of these theological battles that came up as the evil one never sleeps and the church is always under attack. And these theological attacks continue to get repackaged and reasserted and attack the church over and over. But the early church fathers dealt with all of this and they conformed the church to the apostles' doctrine. Then there was a 1,000-year period, give or take a few centuries, a 1,000-year period that historians refer to as the Dark Ages. And they were Dark Ages because the history is a little bit obscure, but it was dark because of the spiritual darkness that had enveloped the church under the reign of the Roman Catholic system. And the apostles formed the church, the early church fathers conformed the church. In the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic system deformed the church. And then God raised up a group of men that we refer to as the Reformers. And the Reformers came in and reformed the church. How many of you have a real Bible with you today? Not an electric one, a real one. You don't necessarily need to hold it up. Yes, I use my electronic one when I have to. It's okay. If you have an English translation of the Holy Writ, you owe a debt of gratitude to this man. His name is William Tyndale. This painting was made of William Tyndale, where he is sitting effectively in the dark. There is a light coming in from above that is coming through no window, through no door. It is a beam, a bolt of light flashing out of the throne of heaven, enlightening this man and what he did. He has in his hand a copy of the first English translation translated from the original languages. He is holding it in his hand, and he is pointing to it with his finger to put all of the focus away from him and onto this book. If you are a believer here today, as an English-speaking person, with an English Bible translation in your hand, you owe a debt of gratitude to this man and to his God for what has been given to you and to me. And we're going to look at William Tyndale very briefly. And I want to give you an understanding of what happened in this man's life. This Bible was not an accident. This Bible was not given to you just on a whim. This Bible has been handed down to you and I through the blood and the sweat and the tears of men like William Tyndale. We speak of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin with great esteem and great regard. They were head of the line in the list of reformers and those that rescued the church from the clutches of man-made religion and brought the light of the Word of God into the spiritual darkness that had encased the church. They were the instruments of the hand of God and moving with a strong hand to rescue the church as He rescued Israel from Egypt so long ago. But William Tyndale paid a price that neither Martin Luther nor John Calvin paid. And he gave a gift to the church that John Calvin never gave. William Tyndale was martyred for his faith and his work. And William Tyndale gave the world an English translation of God's holy word. Brother Gerald, you can turn the lights up now if you would like. It will help the recently cataract-free eyes of Mr. Reese see me better. William Tyndale, I want to look at his record, the record of his life, and then our response. William Tyndale was born somewhere between 1490 and 1494. The records of birth and death in those days were somewhat obscure, as you might imagine. Just for history's sake, it is in 1492 that Columbus sailed away from Spain, a Portuguese sailor that left from Spain. There were things that were beginning to happen. In Spain, in 1489, the Spaniards were finally able to drive the Muslims out of Spain. And they wanted the Bible to be put at the top. And what they did was they took the iron-fisted rule of the Muslim and just applied it to the Bible. And they became very, very vicious in their response to those that would not bow the knee to the Bible, as though God needed their help to grow His kingdom. But they wanted to prove the Bible and what the Bible says about the earth being round and to prove it's amazing to me that there is a resurgence of flat earthers today. But in that day, everyone believed that the earth was flat. They wanted to prove that the Bible said it was not. So the Spanish government funded Columbus. That all is happening in the historical context of what happens in the life of William Tyndale. He was born between 1490 and 1494 in Gloucestershire, England. We know that he died on October the 6th, 1536. That would be a very old guy. In 1536, he came to his end. In his mid-40s. And he died in Belgium. This painting that we've looked at was, as I told you, was painted posthumously. And it is depicting the scattering of 1,000 years of darkness that had enveloped Europe and England in particular. He would become a political and theological fugitive from Henry VIII, the king with all of the wives. And all of the turmoil that is happening in England between the Pope and Henry VIII, William Tyndale was a wanted man all of his adult life. He was such a devout man and was such a scripturally minded man that Martin Lloyd-Jones refers to William Tyndale as the first Puritan. William Tyndale is the father of the English Bible. In fact, he is attributed the title of the father of the English language, bringing English out of Middle English and actually codifying it and writing it down and giving us the first ever English dictionary. You said, no, preacher, I know that was in the 1700s, that Oxford dictionary. Yeah. William Tyndale had a glossary and an index of English words and their definition in the Bible that he translated long before they ever attempted to codify it in the Oxford dictionary. Speaking of Oxford, he was enrolled in Oxford at the age of 12. Now, it wasn't quite the same as what you may think. There was something of a preparatory school attached to Oxford, and only the most well-to-do of society could afford to send their children there, and he was sent there. And what you come to realize as you study the Reformers is that all of these men were brilliant, and all of them were highly educated, and they needed to be for such a day as that. He was proficient in 8 languages. So proficient at these languages was he that if you were a non-English speaker and you ran into him and he spoke your language, he spoke it with such precision that you would think that he grew up next door to you. That is the grasp that he had of language. Could not have been a more perfect candidate to take the newly resurrected Greek translations of the Scripture. And the Hebrew that he would have to learn in his late 20s to be able to translate it into English. Up until his day, the only translation of the Scripture that was used in the Roman Catholic Church was the Latin Vulgate. Now, in the 4th century, a Jewish historian named Jerome decided to give a gift to Emperor Constantine, and he translated the Hebrew and little bit of Aramaic in the Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. He translated it himself into Latin to give it to the emperor in the Roman language, that he could read it in Latin. Well, as the church latched on to the Roman government for what it thought was its own survival, it latched on to all of those things, and if this is the Bible he likes, it's what we will use. The problem is, it was not a very precise translation. Jerome was well-intended in what he did, but that translation was taken, and it was hijacked, and it was held by academia. And as languages changed during the Dark Ages, no one spoke Latin anymore, and certainly not on the island country of England. No one spoke Latin. There were 20,000 Catholic priests, trained Catholic priests, that were on in the country of England, and not a single one of them could translate the Lord's Prayer out of Latin into English. There was a spiritual darkness that you and I cannot even imagine. They had no idea who Jesus was. They had no idea what the Bible had to say. All they knew is that they must go to church to find out from the priest what they are to do. And the priest is having to tell them in English what someone else told him in Latin back on the European continent. And no one had any idea what the Bible had to say. And when the Bible was unleashed on England, and certainly when it was unleashed in Scotland, they began to tear the cathedrals down. When they realized that this is what God has had to say, and you have lied to us for centuries. Happened in Germany, happened all over Europe. I'm not defending that behavior, but that is what happened, and that is why it happened. That is the spiritual darkness that the entire European continent, and really the world, had been plunged into in the clutches of man-made religion. He's been sent to Oxford at the age of 12. He goes through the prep school. He said that he spent 9 years in school being prepped and brainwashed and indoctrinated and, as he put it, seasoned to shape his mind before they introduced them to the Bible at all, because they wanted to make sure that they put no stock in the veracity of the Bible. The Bible was the last thing that they learned in a religious institution. He graduated with a bachelor's degree. He earned a master's degree. He was ordained as a Catholic priest. He decided to leave Oxford and go to the other leading educational center in all of Europe, really, but certainly in England, and that was Cambridge University. And in 1519, that date you need to keep in mind, because it is 1517 when Martin Luther finds himself at odds with the Roman Catholic system in Germany. And by 1519, Luther has had to go to the Diet of Worms, where he has to give his speech. Here I am, God help me, I can do no other. Luther's writings have been printed on the printing press in Europe and have been smuggled into England. And William Tyndale finds himself at Cambridge University, surrounded by Luther's writings. And he and a group of other young, scripturally minded men in their very early 20s, these were college men, this is a college movement, the Reformation started as a college movement. These men were very young, they were in their early 20s, highly educated, and God interrupted their life to save for you and I what we have as the scripture and the Bible and the religion of the Bible. While he's at Cambridge, these men begin to meet at what we know of today as the White Horse Inn. It was a tavern on the campus of the school. And they began to meet to discuss theology and to discuss Luther's works. From this group that met with William Tyndale at the White Horse Inn, beginning in 1519, from that group would come 7 bishops of the Church of England and 9 martyrs for the gospel, 2 of which are John Rogers and Miles Coverdale. We'll get to them a little farther along. But this is the providence of God bringing William Tyndale into this group. And it is at this time that William Tyndale comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. As he has been introduced to the Greek New Testament that was rescued by an atheist of all people attempting to bribe the Pope, Erasmus put this together, and this is what is invading the lives of these religion leaders, Luther, Calvin, Tyndale in England. When he is confronted with this, he decides to take time away from school, and he effectively retires from Cambridge, and he moves back near Gloucester, where he was raised, into the home of a man named Sir John Walsh. And John Walsh was a wealthy landowner and businessman, and what would happen, these men would find a wealthy businessman to be their patron. And they would go to work for them, and he would be John Walsh's accountant, he would be John Walsh's personal tutor for his children, and he would be his spiritual advisor. And he goes to work for John Walsh. Well, John Walsh is of such high standing that dignitaries come to visit him and have supper with him most nights during the week, and many, many priests would come through and would meet with him, and then these religious leaders would come in. And Tyndale was filled with questions. His brilliant mind, having been enlightened by the Holy Spirit and having been instructed by the Holy Writ, he has questions for these religious leaders, and he is baffled to find out that none of these visitors know the Bible. None of the priests know anything about the Bible, and it is confounding him. And he finally has one come, and word gets around that if you go to John Walsh's house, you're going to have to deal with this kid. This man in his early 20s. And one priest got so upset with him because he's asking questions. Well, this is what the scripture says, but this is what we Catholics do. This is what it says, this is what we do. Something doesn't fit. And at that point, something has to change. Amen? So he posits the question, well, what should change? And this priest says this to this firebrand of a young man. He says, I believe that we are better off with the law of the Pope than the law of God. And his immediate reaction was this. He said, if God gives me so many years, I will see to it that the plowboy in the field will know more of the Bible than the Pope in Rome. And he meant it. And he understood that there was a death sentence in England for anyone that owned, read, or translated an English Bible. Now, just a little precursor to this, in the latter 14th century, in the 1380s, a man named John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. But Wycliffe translated into English from the Latin Vulgate. And laws came out that there were men that were friends and ministry partners with John Wycliffe that were known as the Lollards. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Lollards, but the Lollards were preachers that went around England with this newly given, hand-copied. It took 10 months to make one copy of Wycliffe's Bible because there was no printing press. In the first print edition of what will become Tyndale's Bible, there were 6,000 copies made in a matter of days. That's the difference in how fast this is spreading. But because of Wycliffe, they were so upset with Wycliffe that they wound up digging up his remains and burning them. They dug them up again and they ground them in powder and scattered them in the river, posthumously. I mean, it's just how infantile and vicious these religions were. But there was a death sentence pronounced on anyone that owned one, read it out loud to their children, or translated it. So he, without having, this is the caveat, you have to have a bishop from one of the churches in England okay your venture to do it. So he says, okay, this is what we need. He went to London, to the Bishop of London, and requested permission to translate the scripture, and he was immediately denied. Now, the Bishop of London gave us his excuse that he was afraid of what the people will do if they get a copy of the Bible. He should have been afraid. But he wasn't even really aware of how afraid he should have been, because all he knows is that what happened across the English Channel in Europe, in Germany, with the peasants' revolt, when they got it, they went, they killed all the priests that they could find, burned the Catholic churches to the ground, and went after the wealthy people that were friends with the church. It got really, really ugly. Now, this is a group of people that have spent 1,000 years being told that religion and government authority are intertwined. So now that they have the true religion, they took upon themselves the right of the government and started handing out execution sentences. It was sinful, to be sure, but this is what happens as people are coming out of this darkness, and he's afraid this is going to happen in England. So he didn't give him permission. Now, for the modern evangelical, that would have been a closed door. Well, God closed that door. He must not want me to do it, right? So we just find something else to do with our life. Not William Tyndale. William Tyndale never had a church organization get together and okay what he wanted to do. He didn't have a pastor's group. He didn't have a group of elders lay hands on him. He went to he knew one thing. He knew one thing. That if the Word of God does not get into the hands of the people, no one will be saved. When he got to Gloucester, he came to realize that there was no one in England that was saved. You imagine being the only person? Some of you don't have to imagine what it's like to be the only person in your family that's a believer. Can you imagine being the only person in town? The only person in your state that's a believer? Can you imagine the spiritual darkness enveloping the people around? That is what he sees. And that light shines out and illumines his mind and lights him like a candle, and he cannot be extinguished. And he says, if I'm going to do it, I have to leave here and go to where there are sympathetic believers. And there's only one place in the world where there were Protestant sympathizers. That was in Germany. Well, technically in Geneva as well, but Germany suited his needs better. He's a brilliant man. He thinks about what he needs. He's going to need some things. We'll get to that in a moment. So he leaves England, never to return. And he knew he could never return. He'll never see his parents. He'll never see his two brothers. He'll never see his homeland again. He cannot go back. He will be a wanted man all of his life. And he leaves there and he goes to Germany. And he goes to Hamburg. And he spends a little time in Hamburg. And then he goes from Hamburg to a little town of Wittenberg. Have you heard of Wittenberg? That's where Martin Luther is at this time. And he goes and he meets with Luther, and he discusses with Luther what he wants to do. And he takes, Luther has translated the Greek New Testament into German. And he takes the German New Testament and the Latin Vulgate and the Greek New Testament. And he sits down and begins to translate the Greek. But he also has to start studying Hebrew. He goes to Luther in Wittenberg to find out how he can learn Hebrew, an extremely difficult language. There were zero Hebrew scholars in the country of England. There was no one that he could even go to. There were only 5 of them on the continent of Europe that anyone even knew about. And he begins in his mid-20s to study Hebrew while he is translating the Greek New Testament. While he's in Wittenberg, he starts the translation. He has to find a few things. He has to find someone with a printing press that's willing to stick their neck out to translate it into English. In Germany, they got the German Bible, and that's been accepted. But the English one, they can travel anywhere and kill somebody that's breaking the law that the Roman Catholic Church has set up in England. So he has to find someone with a printing press that's willing to work with him. He has to find somewhere where there is a paper mill and enough wood to supply the paper. He has to find a city that is big enough for him to hide in, because he has to be able to go out amongst the people, although no one knows what he looks like physically. He has to be able to hide and to blend in. The more people, the better for that. He has to find somewhere that is on a river, the Rhine River to be specific, and somewhere that ultimately that has an exporting business that can take the Bibles hidden in the exports. So he winds up in, he's in Wittenberg. He's finding most of this to be the case. But while he's working on the translation, some of the men that are helping at the printing press go to the local tavern, get a little too sauced, and start telling everybody what they're doing. Well, they immediately tell the authorities. And someone gets word to Wycliffe that they're coming. Not Wycliffe, to Tyndale, that they're coming for for him and for his transcripts. He gets to the print shop, grabs in his arms all of the transcripts that he's written, and he goes out of a window. He's going out of the window as they're coming in the front door. And he escapes into the night. So he had to leave Wittenberg. He winds up in another town that you may be familiar with, the city of Worms, or Worms. You've heard of the diet of worms? It's not what you eat. Effectively a conference. It's where Martin Luther was put on trial, and where he won, and he knew that there would be sympathetic people in Worms. Plus, there was a paper mill in town. It was on the Rhine River, and they had a very significant cotton export business out of Worms. And he very readily, because he has been sent by some Christian businessmen from England into Europe, and they've got a network set up, and he goes from one businessman to the other, and they have some businessmen with printing presses that are sympathetic to the cause. So he finds everything that he needs in Worms. And he begins to translate it. When he's done translating it, the first run of his New Testament was 6,000 copies. And they put them in cotton bales and put them on a boat, and they sent them to England. And it came to some German clothing dealers that got those bales of cotton and took those Bibles and sent them all over England, sold them all over England. And they made it a few days' wages to buy one. So they're putting the Bible in the hands of the cobblers and the bakers and the blacksmiths. The commoners are getting a Bible in English, and they're able to read what the gospel says for the very first time ever. He finishes the New Testament, and then he begins to translate in Hebrew. How proficient this man was with his languages. He translated the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Old Testament that Moses wrote. He translates all of it. He decides that he needs to go somewhere else. I'm not sure where he was going, but he got in a ship on the Rhine River. They had to go out into the open ocean, and a storm came up and sank the ship along with all of his translation work. Can you imagine how many hours he spent? Countless hours, and he lost it all. Again, a modern evangelical would look at that and say, you know what, the Lord controls the weather. This is the end. I've done enough. I've got to find something else to do. They would say that, but not William Tyndale. Tyndale spends the next year retranslating the entire Pentateuch, but this time he goes to the trouble of writing an introduction to each of the books. He begins to make a glossary of terms because he is having to codify and invent English words to express what the Bible is saying. So he puts a glossary at the end of every book with words that, if you didn't know the word, you go to the glossary and find the word atonement. There's never been a word atonement. He invented and codified the word atonement and gave a definition of it. He put in the margins and at the bottom, he began to put study notes in it. It was the first study Bible. When he finished with the Pentateuch, he went to the prophets, and the first prophet that he translated was the prophet of Jonah. 40 days and Nineveh will fall, because he wanted people to get the message that 40 days London will fall, 40 days England will fall. You need to be ready to meet God. That is what is driving this man. 70 somewhat years later, 50 translators will be gathered by the Anglican King James to translate a Bible into English that he can put his name on so that he doesn't have to go along with so much with, and identify with Tyndale. But these 50 scholars, the best that they could find, still had could not improve on 90% of Tyndale's work. You understand what this man did? 90% of what is in the most well-known and well-regarded English translation, 90% of it is the work that William Tyndale did by himself. Astounding man is William Tyndale. He had to come up with expressions that were not in English. Expressions like, in the twinkling of an eye. He codified that. There was no expression for that. Lead us not into temptation. Let there be light. Knock and it shall be opened. My brother's keeper. Things that have come into English that all of us understand. He had to come up with a way to translate it and no one has ever been able to improve upon it. Well, he spent 10 years in Europe, moving around in Europe and hiding just one step ahead of those that were sent to find him. The Catholic Church hired several men to go and find him and no one could find him. They couldn't get, no one would give him up. The Lord had put together for him and through his own understanding had put together such a circle of friends that he stayed insulated and he stayed safe and they couldn't find him. And it continued to frustrate the leaders in Rome. So they commissioned a guy that you may be familiar with. His name was Sir Thomas More. Sir Thomas More was one of the Roman Catholic Church's chief apologists and antagonists, and he had writing wars, if you will, with Martin Luther. And he begins to write about William Tyndale to denounce who the man is, hoping to make him so mad that he would do something silly and give up where his location. Well, he never bid on it. So they sent another man to Europe. He went all over Europe and he couldn't find out that William Tyndale even existed. So they were so furious that they contracted Thomas More again. And he wrote six treatises, six books, denouncing Tyndale and what he was doing. It's over 500,000 words that he wrote with a quill pen. And Tyndale has outsmarted everyone. Well, they finally find out about an opportunity in London. A young man named Henry Phillips was a businessman's son. And his father entrusted to his son all of his family's wealth to bring to London to deposit in the Bank of London. Henry Phillips gambled away his father's entire fortune before he got to the bank. The church found out about it. The Roman Catholic Church found out about it. And they offered to repay all of his father's fortune and to pay his gambling debts if he would find William Tyndale. And this guy that Steve Lawson says was Judas Iscariot reincarnated goes to Europe and he begins to use churchy language. Protestant church language and speaking there, using their words and getting in, you know, their kind of code words and he gets in with a few of them and he finds out that William Tyndale is in a certain city in Belgium. And he befriends Tyndale through other friends. He hasn't met him face to face. And he convinces Tyndale to come and go out with him into public and go to eat at a cafe or some such place. And Tyndale's friends told him, look, you need to not trust this guy. You can't go out. There are too many people looking for you. But Tyndale was somewhat naive and trusting. He's just a gracious, tender man. He was bamboozled by Henry Phillips. And as they walked down an alley, they came through an archway. And as they stepped through the archway, he gave a signal. And the soldiers that were waiting there arrested William Tyndale. And they brought him to a place just outside of Brussels and kept him entombed in that prison for 18 months. Well, in the house where he was staying was a man named John Rogers. I told you it was John Rogers and Miles Coverdale were at the White Horse Inn with him in Cambridge. John Rogers was there helping him with the translation work. Rogers took up all of his work and left with it. And Rogers continued to work on it. He saved the translation work, and he finished it, and they published it under the pseudonym of, I forget his first name, but the last name of Matthews. And if you've heard of the Matthews Bible, that is William Tyndale's Bible with the finished work in the Old Testament from John Rogers and Miles Coverdale. Later, Coverdale would do his own revision of even the Matthews Bible, and it comes out as the Coverdale Bible. He didn't have to hide his name by that time, but John Rogers did. And just as a footnote, John Rogers was the first martyr burned at the stake by Bloody Mary, Queen of Scots, when she ascended the throne in England. I guess in Scotland, but she knew that John Rogers had done the work, and the first thing she did was catch him and burn him at the stake in front of his church. Well, Tyndale spends 18 months in prison in Belgium, and then they take him out, and they put him on trial. And they put him on trial, and his crime, his only crime, was that he translated the Bible into English. After they had determined that he was guilty, they had to go to the local magistrates, because they had the civil authority to put him to death. So they go to the local magistrates and they have a heresy trial. These are the things they charge William Tyndale with at his heresy trial. That he believed that salvation was by faith alone. That was the charge for which he was put on trial. Second charge, that he believed that there was no purgatory. Third charge, that the human will is bound to sin. The fourth charge was that Mary could offer no prayer for the saints in heaven. The fifth charge, that there were no other saints in heaven that could pray for the saints on earth either. For those five charges, he was found guilty, and on October the 6th in 1536, William Tyndale was executed. He was tied to a stake and strangled. His body was packed with gunfire. They arranged the kindling around him and they lit the fire and blew his body to pieces. All in the name of religion and keeping people from having what you and I have in our hands today. Because of this, William Tyndale not only lost his life, but he lost it in the most undignified way that they could invent. His last words from the stake were these: "Oh God, open the eyes of the King of England." You and I owe a debt to our spiritual forebears. And we owe a debt to them because we owe a debt to the God that called them out of darkness into light and set them on a path that would make such provision for you and I. That is the record of William Tyndale. What should be our response? Oh, it's such a sad thing that happened to him, preacher. Oh, man, I get teary-eyed thinking about a man. Good. But there's more. Martin Luther said the church should never meet where the Word of God is not put front and center, and he is right. So take your Bible that you owe to the daring mission of William Tyndale and open it to a few passages with me here as we close, looking at what our response should be. Open with me first to the letter of Hebrews in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is, chapter 12 is following on the heels of chapter 11 that most of you know is the Hall of Faith. These are the records of Old Testament saints that have gone before us and have set an example before us. An example of faith. An example of faithfulness. A record of which we owe great honor to. Well, in that same vein, we owe an honor to men like William Tyndale. And we will get to others as the years go by. I just decided to start with Tyndale because we're English speakers. The English Bible has become the most influential translation of the original writings in all of the world. All over Europe. It brought the gospel from Europe to this country to you and to your family. And from this country, and at least in the last 100 or so years, to the entire earth, as we've sent missionaries out from this country. What should be our response? The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, in that great cloud of witnesses is this man, William Tyndale. We are surrounded by men, and we say, oh, well, he was such a gifted man. No, he wasn't. It's not because he was gifted. People love to say that about men like Spurgeon. Oh, but he had a photographic memory. Let me tell you something. There are Satanists that have a photographic memory. There's only one Spurgeon. There was only one Tyndale. A great cloud of witnesses, men who were sold out to do whatever God had before them, no matter what it cost them. What does God have before you? Do you count the cost? Have you ever counted the cost? Are you even concerned with the cost? Do you just want a free and easy ride once you get to the end of your life so you can be escorted into heaven? God has more for His people than that. This great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run. Not look at what they ran, let us run, you and me, you. Let you run with endurance the race that has been set before you. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, Jesus went through some stuff. That's almost blasphemous to say that. Jesus endured every minute of this life as the Holy One surrounded by sin. Sin is your realm and my realm. It's not His realm. He endured it all, despised the shame on the cross, but He did it because He knew for whom He was doing it. And He wasn't doing it for little old you. He was doing it for the glory of God the Father that has been bestowed on you and I in His gracious, unmerited favor. And what was the end result for Him? Heaven! What better? Clearer motivation can you have than eternity in heaven in the presence of the Father? Let us run with endurance. John says, let us be ready so that we do not shrink back with shame when He returns. You think that shame will end just when He returns? There's coming a day when we're going to stand before the Bema Seat, and Paul said that some of people are going to get through as those that just survived a fire with the smell of smoke on their clothes and nothing else. Is that the one you want to be? Do you want to be the one that finds the gold, silver, and precious stones scattered around after the fire has burned through the record of your life? That's where I want to be. That's where William Tyndale will be. If the martyrs for Jesus Christ will have a closer place to the throne than the rest of us that were not martyrs for Jesus Christ, then William Tyndale will be at the head of the line when we get there. That is the cloud of witnesses that we have around us, and it is the cloud that has been given because we have this Bible in front of us. Turn to the right to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's not just the writer of Hebrews. The great apostle Peter, the great instrument of Jesus Christ that we know as Peter, maybe the most identifiable of all of the disciples because his weaknesses were shown more than the rest. And when he speaks, we listen. And in his last words to the church, he says this in chapter 3 in 2 Peter, verse 11. He's talking about everything is going to be dissolved. There's coming an end where everything is going to end. God's going to get tired of holding all this together and He's going to start over. That's why it's so foolish to live for this world. Paul says that if we only have hope for this world and Jesus Christ, then we're the people above all to be pitied. Well, I'll tell you the reverse is true. Those that live for this life alone are the most to be pitied because they will have nothing when this life is over. That is the idea that Peter is conveying. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, if you live for this world, there is no hope for you in the future. Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, here's the question, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In light of this, in light of this book, in light of what all God has done for us, what sort of people ought we to be? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Somebody said it this morning, even so come Lord Jesus. We're waiting for it and we're hastening it. But that doesn't mean that we go live on a rooftop and just sit there and say, I'm separate from the world, waiting on you, Lord. Stay with me. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which, because of the day of God, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will burn, will melt as they burn. Or, unlike another translation says, it will melt with fervent heat. There will be an atomic explosion when everything is turned loose. And he says that's okay in verse 13, because according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Can you understand what that means? There's righteousness around. There's some around in little pockets. In the lives of God's people as the Holy Spirit moves, there's coming a time where righteousness alone will dwell. There will be no sin. No sin in you, no sin around you. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent. Well, that's a bad word today. Discipline and diligence. You don't want to say that in mixed company. The D words, diligent. Be diligent. That means to work hard. Be ready. Be moving. Be diligent to be found by Him. The reality is you're going to be found by Him. Some of us are going to be found out by Him. That we were a sham. Peter says, since you know these things are happening and you're waiting for this to happen, anxiously, fearfully, faithfully waiting for these to happen, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. What sort of people ought we to be? We ought to be that kind of people. Look at the lives of these men. Look at the lives of this man. I'll tell you, he was found diligent. He was still in the midst of the work that he was giving his life to when his life was taken. He wasn't in a retirement home. I'll leave you with this. Let's go to the Lord. Luke chapter 12. That's right. Luke chapter 12. Verse 41. Beginning in verse 36, actually, this address is given, and it, in most study Bibles, it's entitled something along these lines, you must be ready. Just what Peter says, you want to be ready to be found by Him. And John says, you don't want to be found by Him in the wrong way. You want to be found by Him in the way that you would like to be found. What would you rather hear? Welcome to heaven, you barely made it. Or well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in your Father's will. Luke 12, verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you telling us this parable for us all, for us or for all? And the Lord said, this is not God speaking from heaven. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Peter. The Lord, the Kurios, said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. You have a master and you're a servant in his house, and he's gone away, but he's coming back. And he says, who is the faithful servant? The one that will be found busy with the master's work when he returns. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect. See, that's the thing. We think, you know what? We'll see them signs. We'll know it's coming. The Bible says, Jesus said in his humanity, he didn't even know. He said, the angels don't know. Only God knows the day. So how are you going to know, smarty pants? Well, I see the signs. If he came right this minute, how would he find you? Ooh, preacher, don't get too personal. How would he find you right now if he came right now? Well, you know, I'm planning to make something happen. No. Tomorrow's the devil's day. Today is the Lord's day. How would he find you right now? Because he's going to find you. Verse 46. Master, that servant will come on a day when he does not expect, in an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant, who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. You ever wonder why John says there's going to be no more tears in heaven? Why would there be tears in heaven? Man, you're in heaven. Maybe because we weren't found as we would like to have been found. We were not ready. We received the equivalent of a severe beating, the bema judgment. Verse 48. But to the one who did not know, the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. He's making a differentiation here. Here's what you want to remember. What is our response to men like William Tyndale and what they have left behind for us? What they have done for us in going before? Everyone to whom much is given. I wonder who that would be. Go around your house. How many of these you have in your house? You've got an electronic one. You've got four or five of them in your pocket. KJV, NKJV, NASB, CSV, LSB, ESV, Elemental B. To whom much is given? Of him. If you have a red letter edition, all of these letters are in red. You know why? Because they came directly from the mouth of God. If we can say that you want to hear the audible voice of God, read the scripture out loud. I'm telling you, if you want to hear the audible voice of God, read the words that came out of Jesus Christ's mouth out loud. This is not the word of man. It's not the word of your preacher. This came from the mouth of the God man. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom much is entrusted, they will demand the more. So I say, what should be our response? Probably a little more than we've been doing, amen? Men came and prayed with me this morning, prayed that we would do the Lord's will in this place, and that we would do the Lord's will when we're out of this place in living and proclaiming this gospel. To whom much is given, much is required. And you and I have been given very much. Because God raises up men like this. And other men, normal, regular men like you and I. And he's raised you and I up as normal and regular people in our day. What are we going to do with it? To praise God for his faithfulness. And should he tarry, there will be a generation behind you and I. And we want them to be able to look back at an example to follow as well. We want to be included in that great cloud of witnesses that is looking at our posterity. I hope that we will be found faithful. Pray with me. Father, we praise you for your word. Praise you for the time that you've given us this day to study it together. To study the life of this great hero of our faith, a more modern hero than the men listed in Scripture, but no less pivotal a man. For those of us in the English-speaking world and this man, William Tyndale, we praise you for his ferocity. Praise you for his diligence. Praise you that he was found ready. I pray that you will instill in our hearts a greater desire to be found ready, a greater zeal to see you honored in our lives, so that you will be honored to the utmost. Pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.